Well, good morning, church. Today we are going to continue our Story of My Life series, which we've been in this summer. Each week it's been focusing on a lesser known person from the Old Testament. For most of these people, all we know about them, the story of their life, can be found in just a few verses. And even though the passage might be brief and their stories are short, God teaches us timeless lessons that help guide us in our walk of faith. Yesterday, our nation celebrated the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Obviously, you know that unless you've been living in a cave. For 250 years, Americans have reflected on the courage, sacrifice, convictions, and character of those who helped establish our nation. And when most people think about the Declaration of Independence, you know, other than the movie National Treasure, they tend to think of names like Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, and of course, John Hancock was not going to let us ever forget his name. I think we have a picture of the Declaration somewhere. There it is. Not that you are going to be able to read that, but you can read John Hancock's name right in the top middle. But we sometimes forget something, that there are 56 names on the Declaration of Independence. And many of them are virtually unknown to us today. For example, take Button Gwinnett of Georgia. His signature is one of the rarest in American history because he was killed in a duel just a year after signing the Declaration of Independence. Or Thomas Lynch Jr. of South Carolina. At 26 years old, he was the youngest signer of the Declaration of Independence. 26. He barely ran a car in this country for that, at that age. And he disappeared at sea not too long after that, after his ship was lost in a storm. Thomas McKeon cast the crucial vote that secured Delaware's support for independence and has spent much of the Revolutionary War fleeing from British forces, later saying, quote, "He was hunted like a fox." Samuel Chase tirelessly worked to convince Maryland to support independence before later serving on the United States Supreme Court. And lastly, Eldridge Gerry used his family shipping business to help supply the Patriot cause before eventually becoming Vice President of the United States. Most Americans don't know these names. Their names are signed on the most famous document in U.S. history. And our nation's story would not be the same without them. They may not have become household names, but their courage, faithfulness, and character helped shape history. And that's really the heartbeat of this series today. We're going to look at a passage pretty famous in the Old Testament, kind of like the Declaration of Independence, but there's going to be somebody in here that we're going to look at today we maybe haven't examined before. The Bible certainly is full of its famous figures in the Old Testament, like Jefferson and Franklin and Adams and Hancock. The Old Testament has Abraham and Moses and David, Elijah and Daniel, just to name a few. But scattered throughout the Old Testament are men and women whose names believers barely recognize. They may only appear for a few verses, yet God used them in remarkable ways. And so this morning we're going to meet another one of those figures. He never sat on a throne. He never led a nation. He never wrote a book of the Bible. In fact, he appears only briefly in Scripture. Yet his character, to me, shines so brightly that 3,000 years later, we're going to talk about him this morning. And his name is Uriah the Hittite. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, I would encourage you, whether it be a physical copy in a Bible or a digital copy in a phone, I would highly encourage you to open to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Here's why I'm highly encouraging you. I messed up this week. We have awesome tech. We have an awesome tech team. Scott, my guy Scott back there, Scott's waving to everybody. Scott does an incredible job on the slides. So later on, when I start reading a verse and you're like, why isn't Scott putting it on the slides? It's because Scott doesn't have the verse. My bad. So thank you, Scott, for your flexibility. So if you have your copy of God's Word, open it. 2 Samuel chapter 11 or on your phone. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Okay, so even though Uriah's story is short, his example is powerful. His life teaches us what loyalty and integrity and selfless duty look like when lived out in the real world? And perhaps, even more importantly, his story reminds us that true greatness is not measured by position or power, but by character. And so who was Uriah? Let's take a couple pieces of scripture here to kind of build this backstory, this bio of him before we get started. And so before we follow the story, let's learn a little bit. First time we meet Uriah is in connection with his wife, Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And most people know Bathsheba's name because of David's sin. As I told you, this is going to be a famous story that a lot of us know. But Uriah deserves our attention as well. The Bible later identifies Uriah as one of David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, verse 39. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. These mighty men were David's elite warriors. And Pastor Jason mentioned them in week one of our series. And they were the most courageous, trusted, and proven soldiers in the kingdom. Now, what about the title, Hittite? What does that mean? Well, Uriah was probably not born an Israelite, or he would have been Uriah the Israelite. He came from a pagan group, that's the Hittites, that had long lived in the land of Canaan. And yet somewhere along the way, Uriah embraced the God of Israel and became one of David's most faithful servants. That fact alone is pretty remarkable. But here's one last detail that I want us to pull before we read 2 Samuel chapter 11. And this one makes the story even a little bit more heartbreaking. It says Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. 2 Samuel 23:34 said Eliam, the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. Now, if this is the same Eliam mentioned in Bathsheba's genealogy, and most scholars, and I believe that it is, then Bathsheba's father was also one of David's mighty men. And her grandfather was Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted counselors. 2 Samuel 16:23. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. Let's think about what this means for a second. Bathsheba and Uriah was not just a random soldier. David knew who he was. He was one of David's mighty men. And Bathsheba's dad was one of David's mighty men. And Bathsheba's grandfather was one of David's closest counselors, closest advisors. So the ripple effects of David's sin would reach much further than he had ever imagined. So let's begin. If you're there, say there. All right, good. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. The story is going to begin with a subtle warning to us. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. Notice what it says here. Kings were supposed to be at war. They were not supposed to be at home. David stayed home. The battle was being fought elsewhere, but David is no longer where he was supposed to be. One bad decision often begins with neglecting the responsibilities that God has given us. This is a key principle that we are trying to instill in our kids. Obey the first thing. Do the first thing right, and it'll save you a lot of trouble down the road. I'm looking at my 7-year-old. I'm trying not to embarrass her. She's not sitting over there. One missed Sunday, friends, is not going to destroy your faith. That's not a skip Sunday free card that Kyle passed out. I would encourage you to not skip Sundays. But one missed Sunday is not going to ruin your faith. One missed conversation that you need to have with your spouse is not going to ruin your marriage, but none of those things are destroyed overnight. But it's little compromises that add up, and that begins a dangerous trajectory. Kings were supposed to be on the battlefield, but David stayed home. And so while at home, instead of being where he was supposed to be, David sees Bathsheba. Verse 2, this is the first time, not going to be on the screen. Bonus for the people actually following along. Okay, verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness, and then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." See, David was not simply overcome by temptation, friends. David chose sin. And he abused his power. And then when the sin was exposed, he immediately begins looking for ways to cover it up. And so David summons Uriah home from the battlefield. Let's continue in verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. David's plan was simple. Hey, I'll send Uriah home. He'll spend the night at his house. Then when Bathsheba's pregnant, no one's going to expect that it was mine. Problem solved. Pretty straightforward, at least from David's perspective. But David underestimated the character of Uriah. And so instead of going home, Uriah slept outside of the palace. And when David questioned him, Uriah's response revealed the kind of man that he was. We're going to continue in verse 9, not on the screen. So again, bonus. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Verse 11, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Throughout military history, one of the greatest leadership principles has been this: leaders lead from the front. Leaders lead from the front. During World War II, some of America's most respected commanders understood that if you expected men to endure hardship, that you had to be willing to endure it yourself. And so General George Patton, a name that many of us know, was known for being near the front with his troops. Major Dick Winters, whose leadership was portrayed in the HBO show Band of Brothers. Anyone seen Band of Brothers? Two people. Okay. He earned the unwavering trust of his men because he never asked them to go where he wasn't willing to go first. And the best leaders, friends, don't seek privileges that others don't have. They share the hardships of those that they're called to lead. And that is exactly what we see in Uriah. His fellow soldiers were sleeping in tents while the battle continued. The ark of God was with the army. The mission wasn't finished. And so when David told him to go home, Uriah essentially says to David, "How could I enjoy comfort? How could I enjoy the comfort of my home, the comfort of being with my wife, when my brothers are still sacrificing?" See, his loyalty was greater than his appetite for comfort. That's character. And so while David was pursuing comfort at the expense of obedience, Uriah was choosing sacrifice out of loyalty. David wore the crown, but Uriah displayed the heart of a true leader. Well, that didn't work. So what does David do next? Let's see. He tries to get Uriah drunk. Verse 12, not on the screen, 12 and 13. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, verse 13. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Now, I don't know what the ABV was of the drinks back then, and I don't know if he had one drink or two drinks, but I do know that it says that David got Uriah drunk. It's pretty clear to me. And so, even under the influence of alcohol, Uriah's character held. Because character is not built in the moment of testing. Character is revealed in the moment of testing. Think about an orange for a second. Like I had an imaginary orange in my hand. Everybody sees this, right? Okay. We cut the orange in half and I get ready to make some fresh orange juice. And I take the orange and I apply pressure to it and I squeeze the orange. Is apple juice going to come out? No, of course not. Because it's not going to produce something, right? When the pressure is applied to the orange, it's going to reveal what is already there. And that's the same thing that happens with us. Pressure does not create character. Pressure reveals character. And so, when Uriah wouldn't cooperate with David's cover-up, when he wouldn't go home and be with his wife, when even getting drunk didn't work, the king chooses an even darker path. Let's keep reading in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." Pause and think about what's happening here for a moment. David writes a death sentence. And then he seals it. And then he places it into Uriah's hands. And as Uriah receives that signed and sealed letter, could you imagine the trust that Uriah had in that moment? The king hands him a sealed letter. He never questioned it. He simply obeyed. The man carrying the letter had no idea that the message he was delivering contained the orders for his own execution. The tragedy. Uriah unknowingly carrying his death warrant. The letter with the orders that were going to end his life. And he faithfully delivers the message from the king that he trusted, the king that he served, the king that he had risked his life defending on countless battlefields. He never knew that that same king had violated his marriage, has stolen his wife, and was now arranging his death to cover up David's own sin. The king who should have protected him betrayed him. The king who should have honored him exploited him. The king who should have rewarded his faithfulness orchestrated his death. Yet Uriah's loyalty never wavered. His integrity never cracked. His commitment to duty never failed. David wore the crown, but Uriah was the true hero in this moment. And in one of the greatest reversals in Scripture, the Israelite king acts like a pagan, and the Hittite warrior acts like a man after God's own heart. And the tragedy of this story is not merely that Uriah died. Soldiers die in battle every single day. The tragedy of the story is that he didn't die because of the enemy in front of him. He died because of the sin behind him. It was Ammonite arrows that struck down Uriah, but it was David's orders that killed Uriah. And that, friends, is the destructive power of sin. Sin never stays contained. You can never just cover it. It never affects just the sinner. It spreads. It wounds. It destroys. And David thought that he was covering his sin, but in reality, his sin was claiming even more victims. So, Joab follows David's instructions. Verse 16. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Notice that Uriah was not the only casualty. Other soldiers died as well. And David's sin was already costing innocent lives. And then the report gets back to Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 22. Not going to be on the screen. Again, I own that. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out, coming out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate." Verse 24. "Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." For Joab, this was simply a military report stating what the facts of what had happened. For David, it was confirmation that his plan had worked. For God, it was murder. Yet throughout the entire story, Uriah remained faithful. Faithful to his fellow soldiers, faithful to his convictions, faithful to his responsibilities, faithful even to a king who proved unworthy of that loyalty. And Uriah died exactly as he had lived, serving others before himself. And so, what does true character look like? Well, first it's loyalty. It's loyalty, sticking with what's right. Uriah's loyalty stands out to me throughout this story. His heart was with God's people and God's mission. His concern was not his own comfort, but the welfare of others. And Jesus calls us to that same kind of commitment. Matthew 16, verse 24. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Strong families, strong churches, and strong nations are built by people who remain faithful to their commitments. Next, integrity. Doing the right thing when no one is watching. No one would have blamed Uriah for going home. No one would have questioned him, yet he chose the honorable path. He was where he was supposed to be. Integrity means our private life matches our public life. Who are you when no one is watching? Who are you when no one is checking your internet search history? Who are you when your spouse isn't home? When your parents aren't home? When your boss isn't watching? That's integrity. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, Paul says, "You are not of your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Character is who we are when nobody else knows. It's a bonus story for you. Came to me in between sermons. So the first service, didn't get this one. I thought about this. Character is who we are when nobody else knows. A couple weeks ago, beginning of the month, gosh, that was a long time ago. Feels like yesterday. VBS, Vacation Bible School. And so I'm walking through one of the days. I'm walking through the hallways just checking on classes. And I walk by one of the classrooms and I see somebody in there alone, an adult. And they're just sweeping the floor. I think they might have even been mopping. I couldn't really tell. But I just see them serving. They're in the room, sweeping the room. Nobody else is watching. I don't think anybody told them what to do. And that person was Pastor Jeff. And that really just struck it. That just really struck me. For those of you that don't, you're like, you're a guest, you're like, that name doesn't mean anything to me. Pastor Jeff's our pastor emeritus. He serves faithfully teaching four-year-olds. He retired in 2020. And he's just in there sweeping the floor. No one's watching. He didn't know I was watching. I took a video of him. I didn't put it up here. But that just stood out to me. And so many of you are like that, serving when nobody else is watching. Jack Campbell, who was in the first service, I didn't give him a shout out because this came to me late, but he was up here this week, fixing all kinds of things, doorstops and ball pits in preschool, faithfully serving when no one's watching, no one's giving him credit. That's character, friends. But God sees, and God knows how we're acting when we're alone and when our spouse isn't there and our parents aren't there and our boss isn't looking. God sees, God knows, and God calls us to walk with integrity. Next, selfless duty. Selfless duty, putting others first. Uriah understood that he was part of something bigger than himself. He willingly sacrificed personal comfort for the good of others. He could have gone home. He could have been with his wife. And that's exactly what Christ calls his followers to do. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Galatians 5:13. Through love, serve one another. Our culture constantly asks the question, what's best for me? But the gospel asks, how can I serve others? And so Uriah understood that principle, and then Jesus perfectly fulfilled it. And I'll begin to close with this. As inspiring as Uriah is, hopefully as inspiring to you as he has been to me, this sermon isn't ultimately about becoming more like Uriah. Every biblical story ultimately points beyond a human hero. And Uriah points us to somebody infinitely greater. Uriah was betrayed by his king. Jesus was betrayed by his people. Uriah carried the letter that led to his death. Jesus carried the cross that led to his. Uriah died because of somebody else's sin. Jesus died because of our sin. David failed as king. Jesus Christ is the true king. Amen. And the story of Uriah reminds us that true greatness is not found in power, position, wealth, or recognition. It's found in loyalty, integrity, sacrifice, and faithfulness. But it also shows us that we have a little David in us as well. Because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, we do not need another good example, friends. We need a Savior. And that Savior has a name. It's Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Guys, freedom of speech is amazing. Freedom of assembly, freedom to be able to get here on a Sunday morning and worship without fear of being arrested is great. But the greatest freedom you can ever experience is the freedom from sin and hope and eternity in Jesus Christ. For 250 years, as we reflect on our nation's history, let's remember that the future of any people ultimately depends on character. And so I'll leave you with this. May we, First Hearst, be a people marked by loyalty. That we may be a people marked by integrity. That we may be a people marked by selfless service. But ultimately, friends, that we be a people that follow Jesus Christ, the perfect King above all. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. Yes, it is a privilege to live where we live and to experience the freedoms that we experience, but it pales in comparison to the freedom that we have in you. And so I thank you, Jesus, that you came and experienced betrayal by the hands of your own people. You carried your own cross to your death. That you paid the penalty of sin, not because of your sin, but because of our sin. And Jesus, ultimately, thank you because you are the King of Kings. And so we worship you. That is all we have, but to just surrender, trust, and follow you. So God, my prayer for this moment is that if there's anybody in this room, they've been dabbling in Christianity, maybe they've read the Bible a little bit, maybe they've come to church a few times, maybe they're trusting you, Jesus, as a good moral teacher or as a good example, that today, right now, in this moment, that they would understand that an example will not be enough. Only a Savior will be. And so, Jesus, today, I pray that today is the day of salvation, that somebody would surrender their life to your Lordship. God, I pray these things in the only name that I know how, the name that is above every name. Amen.